Let's turn to Job chapter 19. Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. You know, that's a fairly permanent form of inscription. Now, a book, we understand those. I was reading in the newspaper that a book, someone was busy, brought a book home from school and was reading their assignment, and they were supposed to read a number of pages, and about five pages had been ripped out by the student who had the book before, and they couldn't complete their homework. They were a little bit disturbed. That would be a little bit of an interesting situation if you faced that and you had to go back to school the next day and say, have you done your assignment? They're not in my books, teacher. But now, if it's written in a book, some books seem to last a long time. I've had books that were written and printed back in about 1850, 60, somewhere in there. That's about as old a book as I've normally see. I've got a dictionary that goes back to 1896, but that's pretty old. Does anybody have a book that goes back any further than that? You've got one. Oh, well, now I'm talking about the original printing of the pages that you have. Now, yeah, you've got a copy. You've got a copy. How old does yours go back? 1750s. Original printing. That's getting pretty old. But now, let's see, that's only 300 plus, isn't it? 350 maybe, huh? Now, Columbus sailed the ocean blue a little bit farther back than that. And then we have people that have printed books even before that. And if Job's printing was in a book, if that book were to survive, that would be before the time of Abraham, probably about that range in there somewhere. We don't know. I don't know exactly when Job was in operation. Now, we do have some tombstones that are pretty old. That's graven in rock. When I went to Sweden as a tourist one time, I went into a graveyard and was looking for the family stone, but found out that the wash of the rain and the acid in the and the rain was enough to kind of make it so you couldn't really see all the images that were there. And I understand that people, when they're interested in looking at that, why they'll put a piece of paper and scribble paper with a pencil or charcoal across that paper, and it'll give an impression. And sometimes you can read what's on an old tombstone. So sometimes I'm beginning to think that these old tombstones don't last much longer than his old book. Maybe not that long. But now, if you were to put a stone and then pour lead into the graving that you would make into the slot, if the lead were to stay in there, that would probably last a little bit longer and be able to be read more easily for a period of time. But the idea is that if my words were now written, all that they were printed in a book. And today is probably one of the easiest times that we know of to be able to print a book and get a book in print. Basically, if you'll write about 75 pages, it doesn't much matter how big a print size you have, but if you can get it up to about 75, 80 pages, you can get a book printed for, in the neighborhood of $15. And it's printed and has binding on it, and it's a paperback, of course, but you could then publish that for probably sell it $12, $15, and you could be in print. And you could be famous with your own author or something like that. I've never been wordy enough to get it on paper. I've been wordy enough, but not to get it on paper, to get something like that out. So Job was interested in getting a message out, and that's really what we're aiming for here. Verse 25 of chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's a pretty nice hope. In fact, if there's any hope that's better than that, I don't know what it is. That we would be able to see God, and after my flesh, even though it's gone through all the problems of the grave and such as that, I'd like to focus a little bit on my Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer. The concept of the Redeemer himself has two aspects to it. And those two aspects would seem at first to almost be contradictory. And so when we look at the idea of redeem, I searched back into my trusty Strong's Concordance and I found in there that if something is to be redeemed, to redeem, according to Oriental law, it suggests kinship or relationship. Now, you know who your kin are, don't you? Maybe most of you should anyway. You have brothers, you have sisters, you have mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and grandparents that you may have met, maybe even great-grandparents. Sometimes it goes the other way. Children, nephews, nieces, great-grandchildren. And it even talks in the book of Job about four generations, if I recall, that some people would know. Of course, that suggests a little bit of age when you start getting up to four generations. In fact, that goes a long ways. Although I think Adam and Eve probably knew a few more generations than that, because they had a little longer life than we did, along with Methuselah and some of these other guys. I think one of the curious things that I have to keep in my mind is that Methuselah, yeah, he was the oldest man, but there were several of his relatives that were nearly as old as he was. You know, give or take 50 years or maybe 100 years. That's a long time for us. He was pretty close to 1,000, if I recall. And going back 1,000 years, that's longer than my genealogy is able to be traced. I don't know about yours, but not very many people can get that far. 1,000 years. And think back that far, you try to think back that far, and it's just beyond. But now, a kinfolk, that's what we're talking about, a kin, someone who has kinship with someone else. So here we have a situation that one of your kin, when you would have a problem, would buy back perhaps your property. Let's say that you were a farmer, and for the next 5 or 7 years they had drought, and then when they had enough rain, they had hail come just about the time of the time of harvest. Beat everything down, or flood wash it over, whatever. It happened every year for several years. The probability is that in this day of taxes and such, you might lose your property because you can't pay for what's necessary to keep that going. And that wasn't overly unusual, apparently, in the days of Israel, that someone would lose their property. Now, there is some special things that were arranged there that whereby I suppose that let's say that I was a farmer and I died and someone and my wife wasn't able to do all the planting and the harvesting, why then maybe someone would marry my widow and then buy back the property that would be lost. So this would be a possibility that whereby redeeming would be the buying back. or restoring to the family line that which might be lost otherwise. And so, now there's another side to this. When you look into Strong's Concordance, there's another side to this redeeming, and the words avenger or revenge would be a part of this definition in the way that it's used, and you would find this in several places in the Scripture. So let's take a little bit of look here. Let's go to Genesis 48, verse 16. And let's see a few places in the Scripture where some of these things are used. In Genesis 48, we have Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the forefathers, the patriarchs, as we would often call them in the Scriptures. Jacob is coming close to his end, and so he is making arrangements to speak to his family. And in verse 16, verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Now, think about that now. He's recognizing the providence of God in his personal care. And here, all my life long, that's one of the praises that we can hold up is the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And sometimes we presume that a little bit too easily if we're not careful. And that is a significant thing. When you have food, whether it's the kids going to school and whether it's in the cafeteria, or you guys ever carry bag lunches, you know, paper bag lunches with your folks make for you? And okay, I didn't know if they did that anymore or not. But if they were to give you, what do they charge you for a lunch now? $1.25, mostly. It was a quarter when I went to school. Okay. Now, when you go and eat there, and whether it's you take it with you or you buy your lunch or whatever, it's God who's providing the food. Whether your folks give you the money or whether you get the bag lunch that they make for you or whatever. Or whether you carry it with you to work there's a few occasions where, I don't know, Shane, do you ever go to some place and work in their house and they offer you lunch? They do. Okay. Now, that's a freebie. I imagine you've taken it up at least once. Several times. Okay. You know, he lives a soft life. Pretty easy. So with all of this kind of thing that goes on, we need to realize it is God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Now, when we're looking at verse 16, we're coming into the redeem concept here. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named in them, and so forth. Now, here is a little bit different aspect of the redeemed, which it comes first in the Scriptures, and it has to do, redeemed me from all evil. So, here is a situation that he has been in, that or the potential is, and really we have this all around us, evil is around us all the time. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be obvious, but evil is around me all the time. When I go out, driving up down the streets, you don't know, we don't know, whether there would be a drunk on the road or whether there would be someone whose car would break and swerve into a situation, or whether I go into a store and the guy behind me as I'm going up the cash register sticks a gun in my ribs and says, give me all the cash. or in my case where I was driving a bus and on Christmas Eve and the guy stepped in to, and as I pick up passengers all along the street and says, this is a stick-up, give me every penny you got. Evil is around us all the time. It could get worse, it could be better, but all of these things, evil is around us all the time. And one of the things that that we have here is that redeemed me, the angel redeemed me from all evil. So here we see that Jacob started out. He had some difficult times. He finally got married, ended up with a bunch of kids, and Joseph disappeared. But Joseph ended up in the providence of God providing for him in the time of famine because he was next to Pharaoh and provided all the food that he had need of. And it was his God, in this case, the messenger, which redeemed me, or the angel. That's really, it means messenger when we're looking at this in the scriptures. That's the background meaning of angel. That would be God himself in the sense of the messenger, which redeemed me from all evil. And perhaps you could even look at this as being a precursor to the Savior who provided in this. We might be able to go so far as to suggest that this would be our Lord Jesus Christ who interceded and guided all of this in protecting him. I mean, this is the possibility of appearance that we'd see here. Now, from all evil. Notice here that redemption is related to evil in this situation, and it's very, very likely that could be the situation. Exodus chapter 6. Let's go there for a moment. Just a few pages over, Exodus chapter 6. It begins in verse 6 that I would like to look here. Wherefore say unto all the children of Israel. Now, this is the context of Moses was going to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I would see here that there's some things that we could note as important. First of all, they were in a bad situation. Evil was surrounding them in that the Egyptians were making it harder and harder, wanting to destroy all the men children and make the number of Israelites decrease so that they wouldn't be a threat to the nation of Egypt. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. So there was considerable evil that was involved there. The bondage would be sufficient to note right there. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Sometimes when we talk about redeeming things from a store, we talk about you're going in, you take a loaf of bread, stick it on the counter, and you redeem that bread by paying some money. We don't normally think of the bread as being in an evil situation, and here you come along to redeem it in that sense, particularly. But that sense of redeeming is that there is something that is extended to make the payment to receive it, at least as far as the bread is concerned. And here the Israelites are going to be redeemed by the Almighty God, the I Am, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So you have the outstretched arm, that speaks of strength and action, and we have with great judgments. There's going to be payment that's involved there to the Egyptians to remind them that they are not the ones who are in charge. And I will take you to me as a people, there in verse 7. Have you had anyone argue with you when you go out of the store after you've gone through the cash register, the cashier, and they give you a receipt? Have you had people argue with you lately? Was you ready to go out the door? Hey, that's not yours. You know, there's been a couple times where they've argued with me because as I start to go through the door, there's a buzzer goes off. And so they want you to show the receipt as proof. But still, when I've paid the redemption price for what I purchase, it is mine. And in this case, Israel, a people, were redeemed from Pharaoh of Egypt and the nation of Egypt. And he says, I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, in a situation like that, you wouldn't particularly think that they were leaving Egypt with any regret in their hearts. Although you get a little bit further away into the wilderness, and then you find that sometimes they forget all of that which comes and takes place in verse 7, and they seem to have a little bit of regret. But wait a minute. Even when they had the regret, whose were they? Whose people were they? So they're the Lord's God. He, with an outstretched arm and with judgment, redeemed them, and now they have a new owner. Before that, the Egyptians owned them. Now they have a new owner. So when God has redeemed me as an individual, who owns me? That's the question that's involved here. Who owns me? Do I own myself? That's what the world says. You are your own person. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and take charge and own the world. But my Savior redeemed me. And before He redeemed me, I was in terrible straits. Because as we looked in the book of Romans, I think it was the last time we were together with me, that all my life was built into a situation of great hardship and difficulty. The wages of sin were to come upon me because of all of my mind was just operating in a wrong world, wrong way. Things that were wicked and vile and defiling and all of this, He redeemed me to bring me out of all of this. And before, when I was owned by all of that which was in the world, now I am owned by God who takes me out of that, and I should be free of all of this. Redemption is a marvelous thing when we see how this is working here in this situation. Let's go to chapter 15 of Exodus. Chapter 15 of Exodus. We'll go down to verse 11, 12, and 13. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, I would say there's a goal here. The holy habitation is the objective of the work of God in His redemption for us. Now, there's two kinds of habitations. You understand habitation, don't you? Think about this now. It's where you habit to be. A habitation is a place where you're commonly and find yourself in the habit of being. In this case, during the week, your habit to be is in your home, in your different properties around across the county here and around the area. Your habit on Sunday is, since I'm talking to the choir, is here. So your habitation is something that's here. Now, if you were to choose to go down into Canning, there's an old hotel down there not too far from the courthouse where there's a beer garden or something that's involved in that. If your habit was to be there on Sunday night, that's also a habitation. Or maybe in the presence of someone who is always scheming and planning as to how they might clean out your car every night in different cars along different streets, that's your habitation. That's where you habit yourself and where you're likely to be. Now, those last two locations that I've talked about, habiting yourself in situations such as this, you could probably end up in a little bit of trouble one way or another. You might be in trouble as far as coming under the habitual care of my friend back here who's shaking his head when I'm talking about these things, or they're in the county jail, or it could be that your habit and your habitation could lead to perhaps sclerosis of the liver or something like this, whereby you would end up in fearful situations because of the habits that you're involved in. But here are the holy habitation is to be redeemed from such situations that are difficult and hurtful, to be in a place which is healthful and free of fear, whereby you might be in the watchful care and eye of your mighty God, the Holy One, who is the I Am. That's a habitation that is a much nicer place. You just take an infant for the situation as a possibility. I'm going to say an infant is somebody up to a couple of years old, but definitely very young and possibly able to get around, even if they can just roll. You put an infant on a bed and walk out of the room. They don't have to be very old, and pretty soon they're going to flop over. And they're going to flop over again. They're going to flop over again. Now, how many times can you do that before you come into free fall? Now, if you're not under the watchful eye of an almighty God, the great I Am, who's watching you? And that's the problem when we are in a habitation which is sponsored by evil situations. If I'm not under the watchful eye, as the baby would be, of the mother, who is always keeping an eye on that infant so that they don't roll off the bed, or like my little sister did, take the stroller. The stroller has handles on it. Sometimes they don't have. You put the child into it. In this days, they were made out of metal, not plastic, and was rolling down through the house and went around through the kitchen and came around to where the back door was. Opposite that was the stairway to the basement. And my little sister, just as easily as not, got out of sight of her mother, and the whole shooting bang, whatever it was, rolled down the stairs, and down at the bottom of the stairs, there she was. Now, I don't say anything to her about her thinking and her ability to reason or anything like this in these days, just because of that. Now, when my mother's no longer here, I could probably tease her a little harder, but you can just imagine the feeling of the parent when the child got out of the watchful eye. But when we have an almighty, ever-present God who knows everything, and we're redeemed out of an evil situation and placed into the holy place, what fear have I? What fear have I? It's a place of safety. It's a place of benefit. And it's a place whereby I should desire to be at all times, never to wander. And when we are inclined to wander, We have a mighty and gracious God who, although not necessarily using the means and the methods which we might think are most beneficial, he has a way of bringing us back into that holy place of habitation. And so this is a real benefit. This is a benefit of redemption. He takes us out of that evil situation and places us into a situation of habitation that we might be able to enjoy. Now, I'd like to go to Numbers 35, because this is a portion of Scripture that we sometimes don't think about as being important in terms of redemption. Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, we see a discussion here, especially when we get down to verse 12, where as they move into the land, they will be appointed cities of refuge. And the idea here is that then, verse 12, and they shall be unto you these cities, I guess verse 11, then ye shall appoint unto you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. So let's take the situation that something happens. You are in a situation, if you were in Israel in those days, you kill somebody. Not by laying in wait, not by purpose, it happens. And it's possible that any one of us could be in a situation like where someone would die because of things that take place, and we would be the one whose hand would actually do it in some way. Now, that's a fearful situation in my thoughts, and I pray that never happens where I would be there, but it does happen. It could happen. And now, we're talking about normal life situation. What would happen in the village of Katanning or borough of Katanning or countryside near roundabout on the farm or whatever. And so they kill someone killeth a person unawares, and they shall be unto you the cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. I don't know if I read that perfectly or not. Now, the revenger, or the avenger, is a person who has a particular job. Let's say that I kill somebody. It just happened unawares, and I wasn't intending it. It just happened. Now, if I kill somebody, remember back in the days of Cain and Abel? Cain killed Abel. Now, in this case, it was purposeful. He did it on purpose. He planned it. And then it tells us in the Scriptures that his blood cried out from the ground, and God confronted him concerning this. And Cain then asked that he might be protected from others who might come after him. Now, when we talk in this direction, you have to keep in mind that we had Adam and Eve, and we had Cain, Abel, Seth, and other brothers and sisters. We don't know how many. It doesn't tell us. But as Cain lived a little bit longer, there were others in the family who were concerned that here's this guy who killed his own brother. Not only that, he did it intentionally. That God would protect him from others who would see him and avenge the situation. Now, when we're in Israel and this is unintended killing that takes place, it is the responsibility in those days that instead of calling up the local state police and sending them after him, or after me in this case if I did it, that the relative would be personally responsible to find me and to avenge or redeem the blood of this one I killed. That's the idea that's behind this. Now see, this gets to be very difficult because one of the things that's involved here is that if I did it on purpose, my blood should pay or redeem the cost what I entered into purposefully killing this person. But if I didn't do it on purpose, then the avenger, the one who is redeeming, coming after me and my life to redeem the blood that was spent, I had an opportunity to flee to this city. And it was to be, I was to be held there and kept there, and I was to be in protection until the avenger, or the one who is out to redeem the blood of his brother that was killed, were to come and lay charge against me, and they would hold court and determine, was it intentional, was it laying in wait, or was it what you would call an accident as we see it today? Was it an unintentional situation? And if it was unintentional, I was then allowed to remain in that city, perhaps the rest of my life, but at least until the death of the high priest. At that point, there was an absolution of responsibility and accountability so that the avenger was no longer allowed to come after me, and I could go back to my land, back to my home and do my farming as would be there. Now, this is the situation of redemption. Our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ did the redeeming for us. In this situation, he was the payment for my sins. This is a big thing. I deserved to die for my sins in that I was doing wickedly and have done wickedly. However many days I've been alive, I've had certain instances of rebellion and hatred towards the things of God, defiling that which is pure. And in this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is my kinsman redeemer who bought me from the slave market of sin, the situation of sin, to place me into that holy place. It's a marvelous thing that I might be able to enjoy this and rejoice that this is there. Now, when we're looking at Job and remembering back to the days of Job, he had all of these guys. Remember now, he lost all of his children, his sons and daughters, because the house fell on him, because of the windstorm that came through. He lost his cattle, he lost his servants, he lost everything but his wife. And she didn't treat him too well. Curse God and die. Then he had all the boils and the sores on his skin, and he sat on a heap of ashes, and he was scraping his sores with whatever to relieve himself a little bit. And this continued on day after day after day after day. And then his friends came and sat, and for a period of time didn't say anything, just sat, didn't say anything. And finally he broke the silence and spoke, and then they replied. And they began to talk about sin. And I think I've got a little better grasp of Job than I had maybe another year back or so. And it appears that most of the things that these friends of his said were basically true things regarding sin and the accountability of the sinner, deserving what he receives in the flesh and in his life. Now, the problem, it appears to me, as I look at this, is that Job was a righteous man, and still all of these sorrowful things happened to him. And his friend says, from everything I've seen, everything I know, God deals with the sinner with manners of cursing to draw him back to righteousness, maybe we can say in a sense, to the holy place. But in Job's case, he didn't do anything wrong. Apparently, he was living as a righteous man consistently. But his friend said, how can you say this? These kinds of things only happen to those who are sinners. And when you're looking at things happening to Job, there isn't much that he can say except that you aren't in my shoes. You don't understand. I didn't do this because of all of the wicked things I've done. I didn't do them. I walked after the heart of God. I desired after Him in every way possible. And his only hope was when we came to that one passage there in Job, my Redeemer. I look for my Redeemer. And the sinners may or may not receive, and that's one of the things that he argued back with them, was is that the sinners may or may not receive necessarily their just due. Although it appears that up to that time, I would say these guys could look back in family history even past the flood and know that apparently a lot of people died in their sin. Because of their sin, God dealt with them as individuals. And after the flood, probably so too. I mean, that was a long ways back. They still had close contact with relatives back to those days. Probably Noah knew Abraham's father. I mean, that's how close things could have been. If not, it might have been one more generation back. But these guys, it's like talking to your uncle and find out what happened two or three generations back. I'm talking about your great uncle. So these guys knew the habit and the pattern of God. Not only that, it appears that perhaps they were so close to the beginning that they understood the things of God personally. But they were applying the knowledge that they had to Job when God was wanting to teach us Job was a righteous man. But Job, instead of cursing God and dying, he says, I look for my Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. We don't know where we're at in all that we have, what we're doing. But we know. We can know. The Scriptures abundantly give to us our Redeemer lives. He has paid the price. And He is ours. And we might be able to rejoice in all that He's done. Dear Heavenly Father, may we rejoice in knowing that though we might be accused of much, that we take refuge in the city of our God and in His very presence. That though the one who would come against us to curse us, to perhaps exact the just deserving, we have You who is our Redeemer and who has purposed to take us to that holy place for all of the protection and the safety and the security that we might ever have or need. I pray, Heavenly Father, you take us now to remember these things when difficult times would come before us, knowing that our Redeemer, He lives. I thank You in Jesus' name.
Amen.